Pray with me as we get into the Word now. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that you would speak to us now as we get back into the Gospel of Mark and all that you have in store for us in this next passage. And we're grateful once again, God, for the purity, the perfection, the sanctifying power of your Word, and how your Spirit works in us, God, as we receive the truth of your Holy Word. Thank you, Father, so much that we can be strengthened and nourished, fed, and our souls can be satisfied as we continue to learn these wonderful things about Christ, our Savior, his love, his majesty, his authority, his power. And I pray, Lord, that the truth would prevail over our unbelief. Thank you so much, God, for sustaining us in our faith and continuing to help us to look to you, even now as we get into your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, our text this morning is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And this is Jesus after performing those many incredible miracles, demonstrating just that, his authority, his power, his lordship, right? He's Lord over everything. He's the servant who rules. The Lord over nature, the Lord over the supernatural, the Lord over demons, the Lord over disease, the Lord over death. He's Lord over everything. And so he's doing these miracles. He's done, as we've heard in the Gospel of Mark, as we get into Mark chapter 6, doing all of these things to reveal who he is. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so, as he does these things around the Sea of Galilee there, both to Jews, towards Jews in Jewish areas, and towards Gentiles, he's making a visit back now to his hometown, which is Nazareth. And this visit occurs after a number of months of ministry, of all these healings, these miracles, these casting out of demons, and even the calling of his 12 disciples who are following him now everywhere. And the question is, what kind of reception would Jesus receive from his hometown people? His neighbors, his friends, relatives, his family? And before we see the answer to that question in Mark chapter 6, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And starting in verse 16, Luke describes a scene here that Mark does not mention, nor does Matthew, nor even John. Luke is the only one who does. And this event was kind of the launch of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Okay, after that initial quote-unquote year of obscurity, okay, with Jesus ministering in Judea in the south, which John, the Apostle John, describes in chapters 1 through 4 of his gospel. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, do not mention that. They kind of skip over that part, and they focus on his ministry in Galilee. Okay, that's where we've been in the Gospel of Mark. And so Luke picks it up here in Luke chapter 4, after his baptism, after his temptations in the wilderness, and then that year of ministry where Jesus is first meeting the disciples and calling them. That year of obscurity happens in Judea, and now he's in Galilee, all right? And so Luke chapter 4, verse 16, look what it says. And we're going to kind of just talk through this passage before we get to Mark chapter 6, so hopefully you're there. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." All right, so this is some months before Mark chapter 6, okay? And so Jesus is going to the synagogue as was his custom, and that doesn't mean that he was teaching there all the time. Actually, he was attending there. He was going as a faithful Jewish man. And so it says there, though, on this Sabbath, he stood up to read. Okay, now he's going to read, he's going to teach, he's going to preach. Some of you know this passage, and it's incredibly exciting, right? Verse 17 says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written." Okay, and it's Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And just in case anybody's mixed up or confused about this, okay, when he's saying preach the gospel to the poor, he's not talking about financially poor. He's not talking about people who are in physical poverty. He's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. Okay, people who recognize they have nothing to offer to God in their sin. Okay, same with, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." These captives are more than just people who are bound to a master or just in prison. Okay, this is talking about those who are captive in bondage to sin, slavery to sin, bound to Satan. And so it says recovery of sight to the blind. You're getting the picture here, right? He's not just preaching, "I'm going to heal people of their blindness," even though Jesus will do that to a lot of blind people during his time of ministry. But he's talking about to the spiritually blind, those who are in the darkness morally, who don't know God, okay, who are lost in the darkness of Satan. And so he says, to set free those who are oppressed. Okay, the oppressed are ones who are afflicted and overwhelmed by life, by the world, by sin, by all of these things that happen. And so they're set free, and this is what he came for. This is what the anointed one, okay, the one who was just baptized not too long before this, the one who was anointed by God, he is the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so Jesus is reading this wonderful scripture, this incredible promise, okay, one of the many promises of the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And just imagine it, folks, okay, if instead of me standing here preaching to you this morning, it was Jesus talking about his second coming, right, and saying that time that you've been reading in all the scriptures, okay, Old Testament prophets, New Testament, the epistles, and especially in Revelation, that time is now. I'm here. It's hard to imagine, but this is the excitement, because this is the anticipation of the first century Jews who are anticipating and hoping for the Messiah to come. And so he says, verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The favorable year of the Lord. What is that? Okay, this is the time of salvation. And this is the age of redemption. And Jesus says in his first words as he's starting his ministry, repent for the what? For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near you. It has arrived, so believe in the gospel. So verse 20, it says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And you can imagine the scene there. Everybody's just like, just focused on Jesus, who's about to teach. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And now's the time. The Messiah has come. And how has it been fulfilled? And he's referring to himself as that one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so he's come to bring this good news. He's come to bring this salvation to those who are sinful, who are lost in sin, who are lost in darkness, who have no way out, who cannot keep the law. And so the Messiah has come to fulfill that. And so it says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, and before they were saying that, just we realize that Jesus is he's called the Prince of Preachers, right? Capital P. He's the greatest speaker of all time, the greatest preacher and teacher in all of history. And that seems to go without saying, but you imagine what he's teaching, and as he's reading the scripture, his words were overwhelming them. Okay, they were marveling at his teaching. And this is the reaction when you hear someone who is simply the greatest that has ever lived and who will ever live. And yet, they start saying this, "Is this not Joseph's son? This is not Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And look, he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Okay, and this is some things that they heard, that things that he did in John chapter 1 through 4, made their way to his hometown, and they heard of things, and they're saying, he's saying that you're going to say, "Heal yourself, show us, right? Give us some evidence, give us some proof." And then he says in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown," right? And this is a little bit of a concession by the Lord. Okay, he's just saying, you know what, this is the way it is. I get it. I understand. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. We'll get to that again in our verse in Mark. But look what he says in 25 as he continues to expound on his message. Okay, he says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." Right? You remember this from 1 Kings 17, right? Many widows, many people just dying, men dying in battle or just from starvation or from whatever the situation was. So there were many widows there in Israel and during the time of Elijah. And to put on top of that, there was a drought, okay, 3.5 years long. And so there was a great famine because nothing was growing. Verse 26, "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, to none of these many widows in the land of Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Okay, Sidon, if you recall, is a Gentile country, a Gentile land, a pagan land, a condemned land. This is part of just the Old Testament times. God places judgment upon them. And so this is a Gentile who Elijah was sent to and who he ministered to and who he helped and gave her that oil, and there was bread upon bread upon bread, which she would never have to have bread, just worry about that any longer. And on top of that, Elijah resurrected her son from the dead. And so amazing. And yet, there were many widows in unbelieving Israel that were not tended to. Look at verse 27. "And," Jesus says, "there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha." Okay, another one of those main prophets during the time of the kings, right? Elijah and Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah. "And none of them was cleansed." None of those lepers in Israel were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So what's Jesus' point again? Okay, the only leper who was cleansed in that time was this commander-in-chief, this general, this soldier, who was a Syrian, again, a pagan, right? A total Gentile. And he was a leper, unclean. Okay, unclean spiritually, unclean physically. And yet Elisha came to him and healed him. And so the parallel with this widow and with Naaman is that they somehow recognized their spiritual destitution. They realized their need for God. They recognized, and it took some time, but they recognized that they themselves were in need of a Savior. And so Jesus brings out that point very clearly to the folks there in Nazareth in the synagogue. And what happens in verse 28? "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Okay? It turned into this very violent scene. And why would these Jewish folks in Nazareth respond this way to what Jesus was teaching? is because they're spiritually prideful. They feel like they're better than these Gentiles. They have the law. They understand. They follow the law. They go to the temple. They're in the synagogue. They're serving. They're doing what God's law says. And so their spiritual pride erupts. It turns into anger, which turns into hatred. And so they got up in verse 29 and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Okay, this turns into this chaotic mob scene. Okay, just hatred and pride overwhelming them, and they want Jesus out. And the message was of salvation, that salvation was available to them. Okay, this is why Jesus goes to Isaiah 61. And yet, even though the Savior has come, they are rejecting him in unbelief and pride. Okay? And so that was actually the first reception that Jesus received in his hometown. This is the place where he grew up as a boy, a young man. He lived, he worked, he learned his trade, he ate, drank, and slept. And so let's turn now to Mark chapter 6, because he's returning to Nazareth. And this is now, again, some months after the time that Luke just described, that we quickly went over in Luke chapter 4. Mark chapter 6 now is our text for this morning. Our title is Home, Not So Sweet Home. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 here. And so, once again, if you're able, if you can manage it, please stand with us. And I'm going to read our text for this morning. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. They're saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. You can be seated. In your insert there is our big idea, our theme for today's passage and sermon, and on the screen. So the unbelief of Jesus' hometown people, okay, these people who are most familiar with him, their unbelief can serve as a heart check for us today in the church, and especially for those who don't truly know him. I think there's lessons here for all of us, but maybe more pointedly towards those, whether you're in the church or out of the church, or you know some things about Jesus or not at all, or have heard just some teachings in the past or maybe even in the recent past, this applies in some way to each of us today. And maybe in the form of admonitions, right, the form of warnings. I'm going to submit three warnings about the nature of unbelief for you to consider in your relationship with Jesus. Okay? And listen, folks, everyone has a relationship with God. Okay, the question is, do you have a right relationship with God? And I might even extend that to say that everyone has some relationship with Jesus because he is God, God the Son. But the question is, do you have a right relationship with him? Do you actually know him? Do you know who he is? And do you have a relationship, a saved relationship with him of faith, knowing him as your personal Lord and Savior? So we have some things to learn, some warnings to take heed of. And the first is this, in verses 1 and 2, amazement towards Jesus can be negative. Amazement towards Jesus can be negative. So verse 1 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. Okay, Mark doesn't give us any time frame, like how much time has passed since he resurrected Jairus' daughter. Okay, it could be some days, some weeks, maybe a month or so. But in any case, he goes to his hometown. Okay, Nazareth is roughly 20 miles away from Capernaum, where he was. And this is west of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, we should note that Nazareth was not a thriving metropolis. Okay, it was not a very populous, well-known town. It probably had under 500 people. And I've even read some folks think it could have been as little as 150 to 200 people. So in other words, it was kind of a no-name town. Okay, not on the map, full of nobodies. Except, of course, this was the hometown of the great I Am, Jesus himself. Okay, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament by name. It's not in any of the apocryphal books, okay, those writings that were in between the Old and New Testaments. It's not in any of the rabbinic literature. It was that insignificant. Okay, the only reason anyone knows about the town of Nazareth is because that's where Jesus grew up. It is the place of Jesus the Nazarene. How fitting it is that the Savior of the world is born in a humble manger, a feeding trough in the little town of Bethlehem, and that he grows up in a small unknown town called Nazareth. Okay, it's no wonder that Nathanael, if you recall in John chapter 1, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Okay, they all kind of looked down upon this place if they knew of it. And of course, the answer to Nathanael's question is that in God's providential wisdom, from a town of unknown no-names comes the best thing to ever grace the entire planet and the universe, Jesus himself, the one whose name means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. Mark mentions that his disciples, and this probably refers to at least the 12 and maybe others as well, those who actually believe in him, they're following him there. So this could be an indication that this was not a, I'm going to go see the family kind of visit, right? More of a ministry-minded and ministry purpose. He's going there to teach and preach. Our passage next week shows the Lord is starting to send out his disciples to go and witness for him. But in verse 2 of chapter 6 here, it says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue." So teachers, speakers, readers, rabbis, they taught God's word in the synagogue. Okay, those gathering places for worship and for learning, they were called houses of instruction. They formed kind of that during that time, when during the exile, before Christ came. And so teachers would come here to speak during the week many times, and particularly on the Sabbath, okay, the seventh day of the week. So somehow Jesus comes back into his hometown and he's able to get into the synagogue, okay, despite that reaction we saw of what happened before, okay, some months beforehand. Somehow he goes there and he's even able to teach, doing what he came to do, teaching the word of God, instructing, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of God, and how they are called to live in light of those truths. As usual, Jesus draws a crowd. It says there were many listeners on that Sabbath day. And also, as usual, Jesus being the greatest speaker who has ever lived, their reaction is one of astonishment. These many listeners were astonished. Okay, that word again, it means they were struck with amazement. They were just flabbergasted. Okay, they were minds blown, okay, in the contemporary vernacular. So this is the same word that was used in Mark 1, verse 22. If you remember when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, this is before the first miracle that Mark records of casting out that demon of that guy in the synagogue, right? And the people there were just as amazed at his teaching and his authority And in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Remember that? And verse 27, after all this happened, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, news spread everywhere about him in all the districts of Galilee. Okay? So they were dumbstruck as well. They were just blown away by Jesus' teaching. It's the same exact word. All right? But listen, there's a contrast here between those people in that synagogue in Capernaum and these people in Jesus' hometown synagogue. Right? As the passage develops, we see it, but there's a different reaction. It's a negative reaction from the hometown folks. At first, it seems they're just as amazed as the others, but as they're talking with each other, okay, it's a saying there, and they're saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Such miracles as those performed by his hands." Okay, they cannot deny that their hometown boy, okay, this hometown man, Jesus, is teaching and doing amazing things. But by the end of their chatter and their discussion and their talking, their conversation, their end of verse 3, they took offense at him, right? They were offended by him. It became quite as what it was before, like we started off in Luke chapter 4, okay? And their first reaction towards him when he taught in the synagogue. They were offended. They were offended. And so we have a bit of a clue that here, and even their astonishment, they're not necessarily taking too kindly to what Jesus is saying. Okay? Notice back in verse 2, they call Jesus what? This man. Who is this man? What is this man? Okay, rather than by his name. It's not like they don't know his name. They know his name, but they say, "What is this man doing?" Almost like, who's this guy? Where did this guy get these things? This wisdom? It's his hands, these miracles. And amongst their chatter, they're hinting like this. Who's this man? Who's this guy to be saying and doing such things? And there's more clues to this kind of adverse reaction in the next verse as they're talking and their discussion continues. And we're going to get to that in the next point. But the point here is this. Okay, in their unbelief, even their amazement towards Jesus was negative or turns negative. Okay, they are struck by his words. They're dumbfounded by his works. Okay, all those miracles that they heard of him performing, maybe some of them even went out to see him as he was doing them. They couldn't deny any of them. They know that something incredibly extraordinary is happening. And yet, this amazement did not turn into positive faith. It didn't turn into a positive reaction. Instead, they end up being offended by him once again, and they're stuck in their unbelief. So I've shared with you previously that there are people who learn about Jesus, who hear about Jesus, who read about Jesus, and they are somehow amazed. Okay, there's a certain impression they get. And it's whether by his teachings or his morals or his character, things that they've learned or just, you know, a lot of people hear about Jesus' love, a very superficial kind of understanding of what Jesus did and what he said. Maybe they learned and they're amazed or impressed by his sacrifice or his story in general. Okay, the last couple of weeks we talked about Thomas Jefferson and Gandhi and people like that. But there have been people who I've witnessed to, just normal folks trying to witness to the gospel, friends and family and neighbors, and who, yeah, they've heard of Jesus. Yeah, they're sort of impressed by him. Yeah, they think he's good. He had a positive influence on the world. Yeah, I'll take that vibe, right? Some people even call him the greatest spiritual leader who ever lived. And yet, when it comes down to the truth that he is the Savior, the one and only Savior of their sins, the one and only mediator between God and man, that all other spiritual leaders are wrong outside of biblical Christianity, outside of Jesus, what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Okay, anger, hatred, hostility, rejection, offense. People are offended that this Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago is the one and only Savior for their sins. He's the only one who can forgive them of their sins. That is what people do not want to hear, and that is true even within the general world of Christendom. And we all know of the denominations who have strayed away from the Word of God and the Gospel of God, and they don't treat and teach Jesus as who he is, which is God in the flesh, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to get to heaven except by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And all the denominations who have gone away from that and preach a different gospel now, the gospel of love, the gospel of be kind to your neighbor, the gospel of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and hopefully God will accept you. In fact, he will accept you because he's such a nice God. So this is what happens in people's unbelief, okay? Their amazement, whatever good impression they have of Jesus, it turns negative. It turns into a negative thing. And I don't want to be irreverent here whatsoever, folks, but this all reminded me of a song in my Before Christ days, kind of a song, a poem that I had heard, and I kind of liked it because it was kind of clever and witty, and it's by one of those alternative bands, okay? And this guy is a little bit out there, but even in his unbelief, I just want to read to you some of the words of this song, okay? And again, I don't want to be irreverent, but the name of the song, that poem that he wrote as an unbeliever was Jesus Was Way Cool, okay? So it goes like this. Jesus was way cool. Everybody liked Jesus. Everybody wanted to hang out with him. Anything he wanted to do, he did. He walked on the water and swam on the land. He would tell these stories and people would listen. He was really cool. If you were blind or lame, you just went to Jesus and he would put his hands on you and you would be healed. That's so cool. He could have played guitar better than Jimi Hendrix. He could have told the future. He could have baked the most delicious cake in the world. He could have scored more goals than Wayne Gretzky. He could have danced better than Baryshnikov. Jesus could have been funnier than any comedian you can think of. Jesus was way cool. He told people to eat his body and drink his blood. That's so cool. Jesus was way cool. But then some people got jealous of how cool he was, so they killed him. But then he rose from the dead, danced around, and then went up to heaven. I mean, that's so cool. Jesus was way cool. It ends by saying, no wonder there are so many Christians. So, okay, so what's the point of bringing that up? Is even in people's unbelief, they can be amazed by Jesus somehow. Enough to even a total pagan to write a song like that and recognize some, hey, cool is an irreverent way to say it, but the gist, the spirit of the poem is that he's amazing. Hey, this is extraordinary. Okay, lots of people are impressed with Jesus. Hey, maybe even some here this morning. But lots of people are impressed with Jesus, and some of them don't actually know him for who he is. Some are even YouTube preachers. Some are even megachurch pastors who seem to be saying a lot of wonderful things about him. Hey, but there's so much danger out there, folks. And just as your pastor and shepherd, I need to remind you. Because the most dangerous kind of teaching is when there's truth mixed in with error. Satan comes as disguised as a messenger of light, right? And so we need to be very careful because there are songs out there, there's music, well-done music, there's preachers who have lots of followers, okay, tons of followers on Twitter and thousands, millions of hits on YouTube. And that doesn't mean they're preaching the gospel and that they even know Jesus Christ. They're preaching a false gospel. They are unbelievers. And their amazement is negative as well. So this application here is most particular to anyone here this morning who might be here because they're somehow impressed by who Jesus is, okay, but yet don't truly know him. Okay, and the admonition is don't just stay there. Okay? Repent of your sins. Acknowledge before God that just like Jesus is preaching to those folks in the synagogue when he was first there in Nazareth, that the good news has come, but you need to recognize that you are spiritually and morally decrepit and bankrupt. You have nothing to give to God. You are oppressed. You are in bondage to sin. You are in the darkness. You are blind. And the only way out of that and into life now, today, and into even when we die, because Jesus promises, we as Christians have nothing to fear, as we talked about last week, because even if we die, we will live. We are literally going to live with God in heaven forever and know him fully and worship him with no sin. And we're going to be with others who have also placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and his blood on the cross, his death for their sins. And that is going to come to full consummation when we are in our resurrected bodies that God gives us. And we're going to live in the eternal new heaven and new earth that he brings, as he tells us in Revelation. So this is a call for anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ to come to him, even now, in faith, and trust him as your personal Lord and Savior. So let's go to our next admonition or next warning here. As we think about the nature of unbelief and as we continue to consider your personal relationship with Jesus, second warning we have is familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt. Familiarity with Jesus can bring contempt. We can see that these folks' negative amazement was largely due to their familiarity with Jesus, with the Lord. Again, this is his hometown. All the people knew him as Joseph and Mary's son. They knew his family. They see him grow up. They saw him grow up, a young boy into manhood. This verse is where we learn that Jesus took up Joseph's trade as a carpenter. They say, "Is this not the carpenter?" Sons often took up the trade of their fathers in those times. But the subtle implication of these hometown folks is that Jesus is just a carpenter. He's got no formal education, no rabbinic training, no official position as a teacher. He's just a common laborer, just like us. This is the guy who makes stuff for us. What is he doing these miracles with his hands? And what else do they call him here? Verse 3, the son of Mary. And this might not seem like anything significant to us, but factual information as we read it. But actually, we should understand that in the Jewish custom, calling a person the son of a woman, the son of his mother, as they do here, was not normal. Okay, it was the norm, as we read in the Gospels, we read in the Scriptures, to call a man by the son of his father's name. Some have commented that this might indicate that Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father, has passed away at this point. And that may be true. But even in those cases, the custom was normally for them to call him by their father's name, the son of their father's name, not his mother. So them saying the carpenter and this man and the son of Mary, this guy, is, as James Edwards writes, especially about the son of Mary part, this is clearly questionable, probably disrespectful, and may even insinuate illegitimacy. What do we mean by that? It's like this hinting or this gossiping about these rumors that Jesus was born out of wedlock. Okay, that whole thing with the virgin birth, right? Son of Mary here was surely not an honorable phrase, as if to honor the virgin birth or honor Mary in any way. Quite the contrary. Calling a man the son of his mother in Jewish usage was usually insulting. So verse 3 continues, and it says, "Isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And so this is also where we learn that Jesus has siblings, right? And they would be actually half-brothers, half-sisters. They were born after he was. And the names of his brothers are specifically given here. And so Mary did have other children, despite some just the Catholic teaching and all that. James was became one of the leaders in the church. And he's the writer of the New Testament book of James. And Judah is the Hebrew, and shortened as Jude. And so he's the writer of the book of Jude in the New Testament. So these two, at the very least, eventually became believers in Christ. Their sisters' names are not named here nor anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Bible. James Edwards, once again, says, "The sisters are unnamed, which, according to Jewish custom, normally meant they are married." So possibly they are married, and that's why they're unnamed. But whatever the case, hey, these people are discussing, and they're chattering, and they're saying, and they're talking about, they say, "We know this man. We know his family. We know them all by name. Hey, we've seen him. We know them all. He grew up here. We grew up with them. So what does he think he's doing? Who does he think he is?" And so they take offense at him, as it says there at the end of the verse. In spite of their recognition that he was teaching things that were amazingly wise, authoritative, and doing things that were remarkable, miraculous, in their familiarity with him, they end up being offended by him. So what is this? Is this jealousy? Maybe a dislike because he's such a celebrity now? He made it big. Maybe they want him to remain humble, remember his roots, put him in his place. Remember this small, no-name town, Nazareth? It doesn't really say. But this offense, this stumbling, their provocation at who, at what's going on here, them being offended by Jesus, it verifies to us that their amazement was not positively of faith, but rather of negative opposition to him. Okay, so his own people, hometown folks, relatives, neighbors, family, even his own household, in negative opposition to him. So what does Jesus say in verse 4? "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Okay, so a prophet has honor everywhere except for where he's from, basically, right? If you turn around a little bit. So it seems, once again, that Jesus is pronouncing or stating a truism here. Okay, just kind of like before. He's not saying that this is the way it should be, right? This is the way that it ought to be. But rather that it tends to be this way. And so, like I said, he said it before in Luke chapter 4 as we started off the sermon in our introduction. There was a kind of an understanding concession. He alludes to it also in John chapter 4, verse 44. Okay, John chapter 4. I'm not going to go there, but this is a truism. Okay, for some reason, a prophet, which, once again, is someone who is a messenger of God, who not just foretells the future, predicts the future, but also tells forth, okay, what God's message is. He speaks forth, he tells forth what God's message is. And so a prophet has honor everywhere but where he's from, and even those closest to him. And so we need to remember again that his own family was not believing in him. Just in Mark chapter 3, you recall that they came, and as he's ministering and healing and teaching and doing all these things, they come to the house there, and they want to take him away, right? They think that he's gone out of his mind. So he needs some kind of relief. He needs to take a breath. And we're just going to take him. And so these were people who were most familiar with him. So what's our principle? What's our warning, our admonition here? Okay, familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt. Okay, for us today, and this is especially for those of us who do have faith in Christ, a right relationship with Jesus. Okay, the question is, do we feel like we know the Bible? We know the gospel. We've heard it. We've listened to enough sermons. We've heard enough teaching. And it kind of feels like we don't need it as much anymore. Rather than being amazed and continually astonished at who Christ is, this is the opposite, right? We're so familiar with Jesus, We don't find him or his teachings or his salvation or his gospel or his person or his attributes so mind-blowing anymore. And again, folks, some of us grew up in a Christian home. Some of us have been Christians for decades. And this is a potential thing, right? Just we feel like we get familiar with God, with Christ, with the message, with the Bible. And potentially, it kind of has a dulling effect. I want to share with you personally, and just studying the Gospel of Mark, I get surprised a little bit every single week of how much there's there, and how much there is to learn, and how much more I benefit, and how much I gain by digging in, and just prayerful meditation and study, and going back to the Word and searching the Scriptures. Just 20 plus years of being a Christian, okay, I do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, okay, as the song goes. And I do wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, and unclean. And, you know, just every time it goes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the cross just humbles me, convicts me, it overwhelms me. I'm grateful. And I just want to encourage everyone that, you know, you as well as I, need to guard ourselves against just getting too familiar, okay? and treating and seeing Jesus as not quite as lofty and exalted and glorious and wonderful as he actually is. And so, folks, solution to that, please, okay, can I just take some time? In this world of instant gratification, in this world of just media and messages and, you know, two-minute YouTube clips, which, you know, even 2 minutes is sometimes long. We're like, yeah, I'll just opt for the one that's 45 seconds, right? Twitter characters, 40, is it 140, whatever, right? It's these tiny, like, our attention span is getting more and more just brief. And I want to encourage you to take time. Take time to think upon deep things. And there's nothing deeper, there's nothing more wonderful than wading in the waters of God's truth and the depth of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, take time this week, build up that discipline, build up that habit to spend time with the Lord. You will never regret spending time with him. You'll never regret reading the Bible. Okay? And so prayerfully, meditatively, go to him, and you will be blessed. Okay? Your cup will overflow. Okay? It'll never be satisfied, but it's overflowing at the same time as you abide in Christ and his love and his word. So drink deeply, folks. One day we're going to see him clearly, right? In heaven. And we're going to not just see him clearly and fully, but we're going to savor him most deeply. So take encouragement in that, and recognize what we have to guard ourselves against. And the best defense is a good offense, right? So take time with the Lord. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Okay, let's get to our last warning here. Okay, amazement towards Jesus, it can actually be negative, right? And familiarity with Jesus can actually breed contempt if we're not careful. The last thing is this. Unbelief in Jesus can bring no relief. Okay, unbelief in Jesus can bring no relief. It says in verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. By the way, Matthew 13 is the parallel passage, okay, to Mark chapter 6, which means it's describing the same event, right? So Matthew 13 and verse 58, Matthew ends that passage by saying, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So just keep that in mind for a moment. Because we want to ask, when we read Mark, it says he could do no miracle there. So does Mark mean that Jesus was unable to do much miracles because of their unbelief of him, their rejection of him? Like, his power was like extinguished. Jesus' almighty, omnipotent power was put out by their rejection. Hey, this can't be the case. It's not the case. Why is that? Because there's plenty of places and times and events and situations in the Gospels where Jesus healed people and he did miracles when there was no hint of any faith in him. Okay, some people didn't didn't know. Some people were not believing, and many people as we read John chapter 6, he was doing miracles and feeding people and doing all of this stuff. Many people turned away from him, right? And so, yeah, he did miracles when there was not necessarily evidence of faith. And besides, look at verse 5 again, okay, the second part of verse 5. It says right there, he actually did do a few healings, right? So it's not like he was unable or his power was put out or it was impossible for him to do it. His power worked on and for some of these few people. So the explanation, as best as I can give it, is that it seems more correct to say that due to the skepticism and the offense and the dishonoring attitude that these hometown Nazarene folks had towards Jesus, in this environment of unbelief, that Jesus chose not to do many miracles there. Okay? Again, Matthew says he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And we kind of have to put all that together. Okay, the sovereign one, Jesus, could do as he wished according to his Father's will, okay, which he was perfectly aligned with. So here in his hometown of Nazareth, which is his own people, his friends, family rejecting him, being offended by him, not believing in who he is, even though it's abundantly clear, Jesus was constrained to not do many miracles at the same level as he was doing out in Galilee, elsewhere. So we should consider, too, that there were very few people in Nazareth, and because of their unbelief, that overall attitude of rejection, there were only a very small few who are actually coming to him in faith for healing and miracles. So we might say he couldn't do any, save for a few who did actually come to him. Okay, and based on the truth of his statement, okay, not to mention what happened some months earlier in Luke chapter 4 when they were kicking him out of there, he chose not to press it here. Okay, in his second and actually last recorded visit in the Gospels, he chooses not to press it. He chooses not to do more for them there. And this is due to their hard hearts and rejection of him. Okay, so hopefully that's understandable. Verse 6 says, as Mark ends the passage here, that he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. And man, this follows up on the highlight of last the last passage and the culmination of last passage, Jesus being the Lord over everything. And yet, when he comes to Jairus and he raises up his daughter before he does that, what does he say to him? Hey, do not fear, don't be afraid, but keep on believing. Keep on believing, keep trusting in me. Just trust me, trust me. And here, at the folks of his very own hometown, Jesus is left speechless after his truism statement, and he's wondering, he's amazed at this unbelief. I don't want to be in that position, folks, for Jesus to be amazed at my lack of faith, at my unbelief, at my disbelief. The only other instance of Jesus marveling or wondering at someone that's recorded in the Gospels is of a positive nature, right? Some of you were thinking of that. Maybe in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus marvels at someone else. And if you recall, this is the centurion, the Roman guard. Again, another Gentile. And he has faith that Jesus can heal his servant who is completely paralyzed at home. And he's fearfully tormented. He's in a bad, bad state. And this Roman centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And he says, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." Verse 10, Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. There's that word again, same word. Okay, he's amazed. And he said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And again, this is a sort of an indictment on the people of God, indictment on Israel. And this Roman centurion has left Jesus marveling at his great faith. So what a contrast, what a stark contrast that is to the folks in Jesus' hometown, right? He's left marveling, wondering at their unbelief, their lack of faith, their rejection of him. So this underlines the humanity of Jesus. Okay? Jesus, even the God-man himself, can be amazed, right? That's a little bit hard to wrap my mind around in some sense, but he is. It says so here. He too marvels at certain things. And I want to say that it also highlights the depth of these people's lack of faith. Okay? The depth of it. As great as the Roman centurion's faith was, this is how great their unfaith, their unbelief was. And so it's kind of implicating both of those things. So the point overall is that unbelief can bring no relief. And this is kind of implied here in the physical sense, once again, that Jesus is not doing much miracles at all, save for a few people, okay, due to that environment, due to the overall attitude of these people who are surrounding him, these folks who he knows and they know him. Okay, Jesus did very few miracles there in the midst of that. But the broader application is that there can be no spiritual relief when there is nothing but unbelief, okay? There can be no spiritual relief when there's nothing but unbelief, right? And we need to understand that correctly, folks, because we went over the unpardonable sin before, right? The unforgivable sin. And this was the Pharisees and the Jews who were rejecting Jesus and accusing him of doing his deeds and miracles based on the power of Satan and in league with Satan, when it's clear that he's sent from God and sent by the Holy Spirit, right? And so ultimately today, unbelief is the unforgivable sin. Continued rejection of the gospel, continued refusing to submit yourself in faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that he's the only Savior, the only one who can rescue you from your sins and from hell and from judgment. Hey, this is the unforgivable sin. There's no relief there. Okay, there's no relief because of unbelief. So we might say in conclusion that this is the main message of Scripture. The main message of the Bible is very, very basically salvation, soul salvation for sinners for the glory of God. Okay, if you want to put it incredibly shortly. But of course, we need to expand on that a little bit more because conclusions always last longer than, right? But just a little bit as we close here, as you consider your personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. This pastor says, quote, "The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven." Right? Don't you think that's a good kind of succinct summary of the message of the Bible? And I always like to remind people that the glory of God is the overarching theme, even above salvation. But if we're talking about in relation to man, and what is the message that sinners need to hear, okay, they need to hear all of it. But he goes on here, to put it another way, God, the creator of the universe, for his own glory, has chosen to create and gather to himself a group of people to be the subjects of his eternal kingdom, who will praise, honor, and serve him forever while enjoying the full riches of his blessing. End quote. All right? I couldn't say it any better. That's why I just told you what he said. All right? And I'm going to say it once again because it's so good. This is the theme, the message of the Bible. God, the creator of the universe, for his own glory, has chosen to create and gather to himself a group of people to be the subjects of his eternal kingdom, who will praise, honor, and serve him forever while enjoying the full riches of his blessing. Right? And that's just, amen. That's, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Why were we created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And folks, if you are in a state of unbelief this morning, there's no way you're going to glorify God with your life now or in eternity, nor enjoy him now or in eternity. Instead, the message is one of judgment and the promise of separation from God. And yet, again, the message of the Bible is that in the Old Testament, there is a Messiah, there is a Savior, there is a Christ, there is a rescue for sins, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is actual way to know the true and living God. And the New Testament, the Messiah has arrived. He's come. This is what we're learning in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. He's here. The kingdom is at hand. The gospel is true. Salvation is free. Jesus died for the salvation of sinners, for the glory of God. And that's why we can celebrate this morning. So please, please consider your standing before a holy God this morning. He invites you to come to him. And he has sent his son to die on a cross so that you can be forgiven of all of your sins and be brought back to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the entirety of your word and for the specific admonitions and warnings and lessons that we've heard this morning. God, thank you for even those of us who do know you, that we are not to be complacent and just thinking or feeling that things are just too familiar and your word is already known. And help us, God, to just continue to abide, to stew, to meditate, to just rest and think deeply upon Christ, his love, his word, his gospel, his cross, his truth. Help us, God, to appreciate him all the more. And I pray for those who perhaps do not know him at this time, that their faith would be placed solely in Christ, that they would recognize and confess that he's the only way to salvation, that in his love and mercy that he came specifically for them, and that they would know him fully, that he would truly be their personal Lord and Savior. Thank you so much, God, as we read of these folks in Nazareth, that Jesus was scorned by the very ones that he came to save, God, that there is yet hope for anyone who's still living, and salvation is free, and grace is unmerited favor, and the cross is not of our own work, but of Jesus's. And so we have hope. We have hope, and we can have joy and enjoy even you, God, and glorify you, the greatest thing in the world, both now and forevermore. Thank you, God, that you're with us to encourage us in all these things. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.